Let's turn to Scripture now. We've been wending our way through the Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we've come to the beginning of chapter 3. I'm not going to ask you to read alternate verses. I will read it to you, and you can follow it in your own Bibles. Interesting sometimes to follow in a slightly different version, because that perhaps gives a sidelight on some of the translation. No translation of the Bible is perfect, incidentally. You may be interested to know that. And this one certainly isn't, but it's pretty good. So let's read together. Well, I will read to you, I should say. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says this, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Let me begin by asking you a question. I want you to think about who you are, what you've achieved. Think about the things you have, the money you may have in the bank, things you have put in place to give you some sort of financial security for later on in life, pension provision, insurance policies, investments, property, all the rest of it. I know most of us don't have some of those things. Maybe you're just hoping for the best, that the state or a family inheritance will see you through. I guess most of us, as I say, are not that well healed here. But maybe there is something, some things that give us a sense of satisfaction or maybe pride because they have been hard won or for the sentimental value that they have. And I would hazard a guess that all of us have something or things in our lives that give us cause for pleasure or maybe pride. And the question I want to ask you is, what are those things? Or what is the thing you put your confidence in? What are you relying on to see you through, whether into old age or just the next step up in your journey through life? I don't want you to tell me what those things are. I wouldn't dream of embarrassing any of you. Not normally, anyway. And maybe you can't think of anything just now. But think about the question anyway. You may come up with something later that's kind of hidden away in your subconscious mind, and you think, oh yeah, That is important to me. I do rely on that. And so as we come to chapter 3 of this wonderful letter to Paul's Philippian friends, we come across a word that the Bible teachers often have a bit of fun about at Paul's expense. Many translations of Philippians 3 verse 1 say, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Finally, that's the word. And when he says it again in chapter 4 verse 8, you wonder what's going on. Reminds me of hearing Mike Pilavarci preach at Soul Survivor on a number of occasions. And just as he's coming to the conclusion of what he has to say, he will often say, "Just coming into land now, guys." In other words, finally. But then a few minutes later on, he says it again, "Coming into land now, guys." But he isn't. Well, he does eventually. And people find Paul a little bit like that. Just coming into land, finally, but it's not finally at all. And some people laugh at Paul because he doesn't seem to know when he's going to finish what he has to say. Some preachers are like that, aren't they? He's nodding over there. I think he's looking at me. The expression can mean finally. This is the last thing I want to say, in other words. And it probably does mean that the second time Paul uses it in chapter 4. But it also signals a change in subject matter. Or a new emphasis, and I think that's what's happening here. Here Paul is reiterating things he has said or hinted at before, but with fresh emphasis and new urgency. Paul has shared quite a bit about his own circumstances in jail, in chains, he says in chapter 1. In fact, he refers to his chains 4 times in the first chapter, and he acknowledges that his friends in Philippi are going through tough times too. In chapter 1, verse 28... he refers to people who oppose them, that they shouldn't be frightened by them. And then in the next couple of verses, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, he spells out what I often call the small print of the gospel. "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Which gospel preacher did you hear tell you that when you became a Christian, that you should suffer for Christ? Not many that I've heard, but it's there. Small print. You should read the small print. Paul says, "Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Both they and Paul were going through trials. The same struggle Paul was going through. And what does he say to them? Complain? Write to the newspapers? Put the blame on somebody? We thought about that a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, when Donald Campbell came to speak to us. No, Paul says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. That's not about putting a brave face on it, you know. It's about realizing that now you and I are believers in Jesus Christ. Our lives are bound up in his life. What happened to him, indeed what will happen to him, happens and will happen to us. You ever thought of it like that? We share his life through his Holy Spirit. We share his sufferings to one degree or another. We may even die for the sake of Christ, and many Christians do die daily, each day I mean. But we shall also share in his resurrection life and the glory that is his when all his people are gathered around him in the splendor of his amazing kingdom. But Paul doesn't say rejoice. He says rejoice in the Lord. Realize that anything and everything that happens to you, to me, is bound up with your life in Christ. And that means you have absolute security. Absolute security. Far better than any insurance policy. Nothing can touch your life because it is hidden with Christ in God. As he says in another of his letters in Colossians 3 verse 3. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Rejoice in the Lord because your life is irreversibly and eternally bound up with his. And he says it's our safeguard to realize that. You have assurance of salvation. I know a lot of Christians are not sure whether they're going to heaven or not. And I find that amazing. Because you should know. The Holy Spirit is telling you daily that it's true. And it's especially a safeguard when confronted by hostile Christians who want you to agree with them about stuff you know is wrong. You ever been in that situation? It's easy, isn't it, to be swayed in your faith when someone comes along with very persuasive, apparently scriptural arguments about what you should believe and how you should live. And I have to admit, I felt it myself at times. I expect some of you have. And it's not about believing the last preacher or teacher you heard. It's about going back to Scripture to see if what they say is right or not. I often used to say, and I'm sure I've said it here at Barnwell before, that I don't mind if you don't agree with what I say, so long as you know why. I couldn't care less if you don't agree with me. Well, I do. But you know. Because it means I've got it wrong if you're right. But you need to know why I'm wrong and why you think you're right. I think that's very important. Paul praised the Jews at Berea in Macedonia. Do you remember that in Acts chapter 17, verse 11? He said, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Now, if Paul came here, well, we'd all believe what he said, wouldn't we? No, he wouldn't want that. He'd want us to search the scriptures to make sure that what he was saying was just right. And that's how I feel too. You don't have to believe everything you hear. And that can be quite liberating, actually. Now, don't get me wrong. I and all the other preachers you hear in this church, they do their level best to get things right. But we all make mistakes. And each one of us has to take responsibility for what we believe and how we act on what we believe. But many of us don't have the experience or the wider knowledge of Scripture to be able to work out whether what I or others say is correct. And that's why we need to get into groups, house groups, to talk about what we have heard. Do you belong to a home group? If you don't, talk to somebody about it. We need to test our own understanding against what has been said with what others believe. But it's not a democratic process. The majority is not always right, by a long chalk. You know that with politics, don't you? And when I talk about democratic process, I mean the process whereby the majority view prevails. We could all be wrong. But it's about submitting our minds and our hearts to what Scripture says and to what the Holy Spirit says to us through those Scriptures with the help and understanding of those gifted by God in maturity and understanding. Surely that's why in his opening prayer in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul prays that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And the pressing issue they faced in Philippi was one we have seen many times as we have studied the New Testament letters and the book of Acts particularly. The question of whether you had to observe all the Jewish ritual or especially circumcision in order to be a proper Christian. And that question dogged Paul, and he refers to it time and time again. And he was absolutely convinced that this was legalistic nonsense. So here in verse 2 he says, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh." He's probably talking about those so-called Judaizers who afflicted the Gentile churches with that unsettling nonsense. They were putting their confidence for salvation in their conformity to their Jewish heritage. Incidentally, some people think these troublemakers weren't Christians at all, but the kind of Jews Paul and his companions had to face in other places like Thessalonica. No matter, I think the issues are the same. Actually, Paul saw nothing wrong with Jewish background believers continuing in their Jewish religious practices, if that's what they wanted to do. In fact, when it suited him, he did the very thing himself. But what he did insist on was that they understood that none of that made any difference to whether or not they were saved, whether they eventually went to heaven, whether they had the indwelling Holy Spirit and exhibited his fruit in their lives. And what made him really see red was when these Judaizing Christians insisted that Gentile believers observe all these rules too. That's really what got Paul's goat. It was complete anathema to Paul. And he wrote with some feeling, you can tell, those dogs. Dogs was the uncomplimentary way that Orthodox Jews might refer to Gentiles on a bad day. Those mutilators of the flesh. Strong words, but strong because he wanted them to come to their senses and not be led astray by this perversion of the gospel of grace. He says, in effect, they think they're the ones who have got it right. They think they are the circumcision. But no, it's us. Even though we may not have been circumcised physically, we are the true circumcision because we serve God by his Spirit. We boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in what someone else has done to our flesh. At the beginning, I asked you what it was that you put your confidence in. Then I was talking about life in general, I suppose. But what do you put your confidence in about whether or not you end up in heaven or hell? Those Jewish nuisances that plagued the church were probably believers in Jesus. They were Christians. And I know some people think they weren't, but by and large, there were people like that, Judaizers who seemed to travel around. But they believed in Jesus. But they also believed in their Jewish heritage. Maybe you are a believer in Jesus too. But they mistakenly thought that they had to add things to their basic trust in Christ, their Messiah. And I hazard to suggest that there are lots of Christians who are very much like that too. For them, it won't be whether they have been circumcised or not, but it might be about what they believe. Whether they adhere to the 5 points of Calvinism or not. You don't need to remember that. There's a whole can of worms. Whether, on the other hand, they adhere to the 5 points of Arminianism, another can of worms. Whether they believe all the stuff that Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye promulgate about exactly what they think will happen when Jesus comes again. Whether they think they should pray to the Virgin Mary. What they think communion or the Mass is all about. There's all these things and more. There are hundreds, maybe thousands of nuances of the Christian faith, and not so long ago, Christians were butchering each other because their brothers and sisters in Christ didn't interpret the way the church should conduct itself, or they didn't live as Christians exactly as they saw it. And none of this stuff makes a whit of difference to your salvation if you have given your life to Christ. That's what makes you born again. That's what causes God to take up residence in your heart and life by his Spirit. And that's what gives you confidence in your eternal security in Christ. And I'm not saying that none of this stuff, all of these issues, I'm not saying they're unimportant. I think they are important, but they're not the best, if you like. They are not the essential ingredients that save you or damn you. And I'm continually thankful to God that the church generally is becoming increasingly more aware of the truth of that these days. It's not to say that you don't find some Christians who look down their noses at you because you don't belong to their particular group or hold their strange beliefs. Sadly, there's still too much of that about. But what we have to do is to make sure that we aren't like that. And that we receive and love fellow believers in Christ, even when they don't really want to have much to do with us. And that's really tough, isn't it? It's probably the toughest issue, I think, in today's church. But it's essential for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God that we get that bit right. Paul actually seems to go a bit over the top here. He is incensed And he wants his Philippian friends and us to understand that the whole basis of our faith, to understand what the whole basis of our faith really is. So he puts himself on a pedestal. You love it when people do that, don't you? Now, Paul didn't really think of himself as anybody special. We think he was special, and for very good reason. But he was always ready to put himself down for the sake of winning others to the true faith in Christ. But here, in utter exasperation, he catalogues some of the things that he could boast about. Actually, he says, in effect, I'm better than these troublemakers who are setting themselves up as something special. And as a practicing Jew, he counts off on his fingers some of the things that any Jew would regard as special or as status symbols that they could be proud to possess. Circumcision according to the law. A heritage in the special tribe of Benjamin. Now, I can't go into all of that, what that means, but if you trace the history of Benjamin through the Old Testament, the tribe that gave that, and the tribe that Benjamin gave rise to, there are so many significant causes for pride in the Bible story. The fact that he was a true Hebrew. I sometimes wonder whether Paul was left-handed. You know what I mean? A lot of the Benjaminites were left-handed, especially when with their slings. Sometimes I wonder that's why his writing was so bad. Because you probably know that all of his letters, he wrote a tailpiece himself in his own handwriting. The rest of it was written by somebody else. Anyway, that's the digression. Where have I got to? The fact that he was a true Hebrew, what does that mean? A Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says. No heathen blood in his body. Possibly also means that he spoke Hebrew as well as Aramaic and Greek. Possibly also Latin, I don't know. Highly educated man. But he spoke the language of his fathers. His pedigree was perfect. No racial dilution. No diversion from what it meant to be a Jew culturally and religiously. And he was even a Pharisee. I know the Pharisees get a pretty poor press in the Gospels. And Jesus often found himself in opposition to them. Not so much what they taught, but the way they lived. Pharisees were really the religious salvation of Israel. Historically, they had established God's law in Israel. They had founded the synagogue system where the people could gather locally in their own communities for instruction, for general education, for fellowship. Pharisees were a good thing on the whole. And the general populace looked up to them and admired them. And that's why they were so influential. And there were some notable great and good Pharisees. Gamaliel, who taught Paul, for example. Joseph of Arimathea. Many others. But sadly, their zeal for the laws of God became more important to them than matters that God himself thought were important. In Luke chapter 11, verse 42, Jesus says this, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs. They tithed everything, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter, without leaving the former undone," Jesus said. And not only was Paul kosher in every way, his zeal even caused him to persecute this new cult that believed the Messiah had already come to Israel and had sacrificed his life for them. It was something that needed to be stamped out and stamped on hard, very hard indeed. He was zealous, godly by his own lights, absolutely devoted to the law, and so far as the law was concerned, righteous and faultless. That's some claim, isn't it? Could any of those troublesome Judaizers, or they may not have been Christians, but whoever they were, could any of them claim all of that? Maybe some of them could, but what real worth did it all have? In verse 7, Paul says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss, for the sake of Christ." Nothing wrong with any of those things, so long as you didn't try to force them on other believers. But they can so easily get in the way of my relationship with God. There is something greater and far more worthwhile and good though all these things may be good though all these things may be, they are of no value compared with what Jesus has to offer me. I can actually get to know Jesus personally. Remember 2 weeks ago we thought a bit about who Jesus was in chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What the gospel offers to you and me today is the opportunity to know God personally. If Jesus is Lord, he is divine, he is God. Even though we cannot possibly grasp what that means, you'd drive yourself mad if you tried to unravel the Trinity. But he invites each of us, just where we sit today in his presence, to open our hearts to him, to acknowledge him as Lord and God, to welcome him into our hearts and lives. And maybe you've already done that. Most of us have. But each one of us can get to know God better. So we need to open ourselves up to his love and grace a bit more and say to him, Lord, I want to know you more. That was Paul's greatest aspiration. And he was prepared to throw everything that he could have taken pride in into the rubbish dump of life. Our translation of verse 8 uses the word garbage, which is a kind of American word, really, more than an English word, a little bit sanitized. Paul uses a Greek word, skubala. Sounds great, doesn't it? It's actually only found here in the Bible, this one place. But it is used elsewhere in Greek literature to do with rubbish thrown out to the dogs, rotting corpses, excrement, and so on. Unspeakable filth, if you like. There's a good old short Anglo-Saxon word beginning with the word S that I wouldn't use in ordinary speech myself, let alone in church. A lot of people do use it. And it pretty well says what Paul meant. Skubala. Has a kind of ring to it, doesn't it? But can you grasp what Paul is saying here? Nothing, but absolutely nothing, is worth the same as gaining Christ, as he puts it in verse 8. But what does it mean to gain Christ? All his worldly qualifications and possessions, all the kudos of his heritage and birthright, not worth a fig, compared with receiving the righteousness that is Christ's own prerogative, but which I can have by faith. By entrusting my life to Jesus, we can experience, or I can experience, you can experience, the power of his resurrection in our daily lives. We may have to share in his sufferings. Note the double exclamation mark. But that will prepare us for the glory to come. It will do us good. And the resurrection from the dead. All these things through faith in Christ. Your life insurance could never guarantee you immortality. The new perfect body and mind that you'll receive when you see Jesus face to face. None of your academic attainments can guarantee anything like that. Nor can all the things you think are important in your life. Even the most precious relationship. The only thing that can guarantee you a share in Christ and the certainty that you will end up in heaven with a pristine body and with the prospect of eternal joy. Some people think they can get that by killing unbelievers or getting killed in an attempt. Sadly not. The only way to heaven and eternal life is by putting your trust in Jesus, and nothing must get in the way of that. Paul admits that he hasn't yet arrived there. He's on the way. This is all wonderful stuff in theory, but we've got to put it into practice and make it work, haven't we? Paul was always conscious that God had begun a good work in him. Chapter 1, verse 6 puts it. But he was also very conscious that he was God's work in progress. and that he had his part to play, to allow God to get on with that work of recreating him in the image of his creator, as Colossians 3:10 puts it. Paul's whole life, whether in joy or sorrow, whether in comfort or hardship, whether in whatever situation Satan threw across his path or God permitted to afflict him, his whole life was about forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, taking hold of that for which Christ had taken hold of him. Can we say that? Is that true of you or me, for that matter? Whether or not it is true of any of us, and none of us is perfect, not yet anyway, whether or not it's true for you, it can be. What is wonderful and utterly transforming about the gospel, what would be wonderful and utterly transforming, would be that if each one of us were to say with Paul, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What is the prize? I'm not sure that I could even begin to adequately describe it. But in another place, Paul says this, and he's quoting from Isaiah 64. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. No mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who loved him. Are you prepared to treat everything that gets in the way of knowing Jesus personally and deeply as Scubala, indescribable filth? Flush it down the loo of life. Throw it to the dogs. And will you just now, even where you sit, pray a prayer of recommitment? And all for the praise and glory of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the wonderful gospel that we proclaim. We thank you that we can have in Christ so many wonderful blessings and experiences, and to know that at the end of it all we shall be eternally with him in his kingdom of joy. We shall be raised from the dead and be given glorious bodies like his glorious body. Lord, many of us here know you personally. But as with Paul, we want to know you in a deeper way, to experience you, the reality of your resurrection life in ours. And Lord, we just want to thank you, first of all, that you have made that possible by your death on the cross and by your resurrection and exaltation, the fact that you're coming again to receive us to yourself. And Lord, in our heart of hearts, we want to reach out to you and say, come, Lord Jesus. Come more and more into my life just now. Take hold of me and rule. Be truly Lord in my life today, that I may love you and serve you as I should, that others may be blessed because they see you more clearly in me. Lord, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.